time in ours. All right. Here we go. Take your Bibles. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes 4, and then we're going to skip ahead because I mentioned at least a couple times that Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature has a way of cycling back around. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you'll know how frequently you'll find something mentioned and then it'll be mentioned again a chapter or two later. And that's what's happening here. And so I felt like we would look at what it says on oppression, both in chapter 4 and the two verses that mention oppression in chapter 5. Observations on oppression. I'm going to start right off with the text this morning, all right? So if you found your way, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I invite you to hear God's word. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Now, if you turn and join me in chapter 5, where we're reading verses 8 and 9. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Now, Heavenly Father, we've read your text, and I pray for your blessing upon the preaching of your word today. Help me as your messenger, and help those that have assembled to listen and learn so that we might live according to your truth. Today, we are exposed to a passage that is very somber. It reminds us that we live in a wicked world. The cruelty of humanity against each other. Help us, Father, not only to nod our head in agreement that this world can be cruel, but help us to determine that we will make a difference. Help us to live distinctly different. And Father, I pray that you would bring to our eyes, help us like Solomon to see those who are abused and to take pity and compassion and to reach out to the misfortunate. Father, we want to learn and to live this truth because we believe this is your inspired word. So may your Holy Spirit have free course amongst us today, and we'll give you praise, honor, blessing, and glory, majesty, and dominion, because they belong to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, folks, Solomon is now in the midst of responding to this broader concept of the sovereignty of God and the accountability that humans have before him. And last week he was asking the question, why doesn't God do something when I see wickedness, when there is no judgment and no justice? And then he answers his own question and he says, God will do it at the proper time, in a later time. In other words, it's God will bring judgment, but it's going to be in the future. And we saw in the New Testament passages that showed us that God is patient because he does not want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. If God judged us the moment that we sin, we would never have the time to ask him for forgiveness and be saved. Do you understand that? So he always shows mercy and he always shows patience in giving us time to come to our senses, to repent of our sin, and to be graciously, gloriously, wonderfully, completely forgiven. That is our God. But since God gives people time to make those kind of changes in their life, when judgment and justice are delayed, inevitably there are those who think, I got by with evil. Let's do it again. Are you with me? There are those who will act as if they will never be judged And folks, when people act that way, it leaves a trail of destruction and of broken hearts. And Solomon, if we want to introduce today, what he's talking about is that the secular world is full of abuse. He calls it oppression. And it's clear that what he witnessed must have been similar to what we find in the world even today, because recent statistics and trends are not helpful. They're not encouraging. If you see what's going on, I was doing a little study this week, and I found that on average, 3 women a day are killed in the United States alone by domestic violence. Worldwide, 70% of all women will be abused at least once in their lifetime. 1 out of 100 children were abused or neglected last year in the United States. Of that number, now this is really shocking to me, of the 1 out of 100 that were abused, 73% of those children died. Now, those are just some of the available statistics that I found just this week. One of the articles that I was reading was from the Huffington Post. It had been updated from 10 years prior, and they were showing the difference between the decade, and its headline was, "Domestic violence is an epidemic in the United States." And that was just for one type of oppression, folks, because oppression also includes administrative intimidation. You ever been mistreated by a boss? Workplace manipulation. Other workers at the job mistreat you? Gender bigotry? Sexual harassment? Emotional bullying? Physical assault? Verbal threats? Racial discrimination? Folks, these are all oppression. Do you get it? And our world is full of it. Accurate assessments on some of these issues are hard to ascertain because people often suffer in silence and don't report what happened. We concur that Solomon was on to something when he wrote, "I saw all the oppression that was going on." And folks, you get the sense that it broke his heart. So I start with what I call the vexation over oppression. That's point number one in your outline. It's on the back of your bulletin. There's 4 main points as we work through the text today. But Solomon was an observant fella. Even as king, he was sensitive to the cares of others. And he shows his concern for the abused. I saw what was going on. And notice that later on, he calls it evil. Evil. That's the villainy of oppressors. The oppressors he called evil. In his mind, it was the epitome of cruelty. Oppression is the taking advantage of those who are not in the position to help themselves or to stand up to their oppressors. It's the strong harassing the weak. It's the powerful intimidating the timid. It's the influential bullying the insignificant. It's the wealthy cheating the poor. It's the mature betraying the innocence of the young. It's the healthy abusing the elderly and the infirm. It's the crafty deceiving the naive. Oppression is the seared conscience of the self-serving who use anyone and anything they can to profit themselves from another's misfortune. Are you getting the picture? Oppression is any kind of mistreatment that one human can inflict upon another human who is innocent and undeserving. I couldn't help but think of Ariel Castro as I was studying and preparing. Oppression is vile. Vile, if you use that term, you get evil. You get vile villain or villainess. You see that oppressors are wicked. And Solomon, what he saw is what we today would say is the abuse of a person's basic human rights. And he was deeply moved. He was grieved by the plight of those who were being taken advantage of. His observations on oppression were part of his thesis that this life we are caught in under the sun is meaningless. It is empty. It is hollow. It leaves us feeling so, so bad. That's what he was trying to say. I believe he includes this section in his memoir because he wants to be on record as how offended he was as king, as he noticed how certain of his subjects were treating others in his kingdom. Now, folks, I want you to know that oppression of all types is consistently condemned in Scripture. In fact, you could say that if you were an understanding person, as you study the Old Testament, you will realize that much of what we have in the Old Testament is really Moses' attempt through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the direct revelation of God himself. Much of what he put down in the Old Testament was trying to keep one person from mistreating another person. For example, if you take the Ten Commandments, Moses' most famous portion of the law, the first tablet is all about our relationship to God. Have no other gods before me. Don't make an idol as an image of God. Don't blaspheme or curse the name of God. Honor that. Keep the Sabbath day holy. All of those things on the first tablet seem to be our relationship with God until you get to the fifth one, which is honor your father and mother. But even that, it has to do with sort of a father relationship that you have with God. So he moves off of that first tablet and he gets to the second tablet, and the second tablet is don't steal. Don't take what belongs to someone else. Don't kill them. Don't take their stuff and don't take their life. And don't bear false witness and don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. Don't covet what your neighbor has. Those things were primarily about not oppressing one another. You get to the New Testament and Jesus is asked about what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart. He was talking about the first tablet. And then he says, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. That was talking about the second tablet. Are you following me? And so we are reminded as we study this that the basic sinful instinct of our human hearts and of our sinful nature is not to love, but rather to take advantage of our neighbor. If I have any leverage, if I have any opportunity by which I can gain from someone, I try to do that. We call that today just living in the capitalistic society. If you can make a buck, that's what you do, right? Come on, folks. That's what you all try to do. We all try to do that. But Jesus is telling us that no, we're not to do that. We're to love God supremely, and we're to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. In other words, I'm to love my neighbor selflessly. In other words, I'm to consider that my neighbor's needs are just as important as my needs, that my neighbor's bills are just as important as my bills, that my neighbor's concerns, that my neighbor's wants and desires, that my neighbor is just as important as I am. Now get that, folks, because you say, really? Is that what you really think he's teaching? You know what he follows up this with? is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because the guy says, well, who is my neighbor? Oh, you want to know who your neighbor is? There's this guy, he's going down to Jericho. He gets jumped by thieves. He's left bleeding, naked, wounded, dying. And a priest comes by and says, I can't be bothered. A Levite comes by and says, I can't be bothered. But a Samaritan, and you have to know the Jewish relationship between the Jews and the Samaritan. The Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They thought of them as half-breeds. They looked at them as pagans because they didn't worship in Jerusalem. And the Samaritan took compassion on the Jew. And he stopped. He met the person's needs. He binded up his wounds. Put him on his own animal. He transported him to the safety of an inn. He paid for his stay and said, now get this, when I come back, if there's anything more that is owed, I'll pay it. What Jesus is teaching us, folks, in the story of the Good Samaritan is, who is your neighbor? Anybody who has a need. And it's not just that you are willing to inconvenience yourself, but you're to go far beyond. And you're to do for the person who hates you more than you could ever imagine. Pay their entire bill. Do you get it? That's the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus says, that's how much we ought to love one another. So therefore, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a summary of all of the Old Testament law. And his summary of that law, we call the Golden Rule. Listen to it. Matthew 7:12. So in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So you're making a decision. You're out to dinner, and you've had a nice dinner, and you've had a nice waitress, and you say, well, I wonder how much I should tip her. You know, what you're supposed to say is, if the roles were reversed and she was sitting here and I was the one serving her, how much would I want them to tip me? Come on. Isn't that what it says? In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Just reverse the roles. If I were the one in their place and they were the one in my place, how would I want them to treat me? You see, that's an antidote to oppression, isn't it? Okay, you guys are really quiet right now. You know that? We call it the Golden Rule, and it is so simple that I understood it as a kindergartner. I went to a kindergarten class, and our teacher taught us the Golden Rule. Boy, that tells you how old I am, folks. Because they aren't allowed to teach it anymore in kindergarten unless you go to a Christian school. You're with me, right? But I was taught as a kindergartner the Golden Rule, do to others. So that means that in advance, I have to consider, okay, if I were them, what would I want someone to do for me? Well, I'd want them to be generous. I would want them to be kind. I would want them to be compassionate. I would want them to show concern for my needs. I don't want to be abused. I don't want to be the butt end of a joke about it, but it could be people, you know, good for nothing. No, I'm sorry. I'm teasing. That wasn't in my notes. I just came up with that. I don't know how. Honestly, I don't care. That was funny. But you know, you have to think what would happen if the roles were reversed. So as we look at the villainy of oppressors, I want to move to now what I call the variety of oppressors. Solomon says, I saw all of the oppression. I had you also look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 again, verses 8 and 9. This is something fascinating that Solomon says about oppression, if you understand it. It says in verses 8 and 9, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed. That's an important word in the text, is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others still, and the increase from the land is taken by all, the king himself profits from the fields. Solomon is teaching us that oppression is systemic. It's not just one person who abuses the poor, but they're caught in a hierarchy where at every level of people that they must deal with, as you go up the line, they're all taken advantage of. And it is this word that they are eyed by a higher one. That Hebrew word could actually be that it could mean, I should say, that all of these officials are watching out for each other. We call that cronyism, where there is a system where the insiders watch out for each other and those on the outside of the system consistently get taken advantage of. Have you ever felt the victim of that? Yes, where you know that the person that has the power of the situation is doing to you what they are allowed to do to you, and you have absolutely no way to stop it. And Solomon recognizes that this leads to an abundance of oppressors for one poor, single, underprivileged, misfortunate person. They lack connections, they lack power, so they suffer all the time. Now, folks, I want to know that Scripture teaches exactly the opposite. Rather than to enrich the politically connected or the powerful, provisions were made throughout the Old Testament to try and protect the weak and the vulnerable. Specific guidelines were given throughout the Scriptures to protect those who might otherwise find themselves at the mercy of others. I mentioned domestic violence, and I guess we could say it's because there is so much mistreatment from males towards females in this society. I used to say husbands against their wives, but unfortunately a lot of the gals that are being abused right now aren't even married to these men. But they're still being abused. Moses wrote specific laws to protect women. And we know from the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament that it was not that God was so much giving Moses these instructions, but that Moses was making accommodations for what Jesus called the hardness of men's hearts. But he said, a man is upset with his wife and he wants to divorce her, he had to give her a written bill of divorcement. He couldn't just send her out of the house. He couldn't just say, get out of here. He had to take her to some judge and get a handwritten notice that he was divorcing her, and he had to sign it and give it to her so that, now get this, so that later on he couldn't come back when she left the house and moved in with some other person and got remarried. He couldn't go and say she's an adulteress and have her stoned. That's what was happening. That's why Moses said, if you're going to have divorce, you have to codify it. You have to write it down. You have to sign it in front of a judge. It wasn't that God wanted divorce for men and women. He didn't want hard-hearted and hard-headed men abusing women. And so what he did was he said, you at least have to give her a certificate. Okay, are you following me? And Jesus said, God didn't want divorce at all. He wasn't trying to make things easier for men. What he was trying to do was make things easier for women. Do you get that? But he says God's intention is that you would love one another and stay with one another. What God has joined together, man ought not to separate. But he was trying to protect women. I could go on, and I will. There's other ways in which protection was afforded to people in the work world, in the financial dealings that people had. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see that Solomon time and time again says that God detests dishonest scales. That was the way they measured out their silver and thus how much you were paying for something. Did you have a silver coin? How much did the coin weigh? That's how much it was worth. And people would cheat the scales. Are you with me? It says that hired workers had to be paid daily because they were poor and needed their earnings immediately. Lenders were not to keep as a security a man's only source of winter warmth. For example, if you sold a piece of property, you had the right to redeem it if it was for a financial hardship that you had been forced to sell it. Limits were placed on interest and on servitude, on profits. You were also to leave things for the poor, such as gleanings. You weren't supposed to go back and pick up the stuff that had fallen. You were supposed to leave that for the poor and the needy. And I could go on. Our time won't allow me to show you all of the protections that the Lord had for the needy in Scripture. But all of this was to protect people from the variety of oppressors who might come after them if they were poor and needy. Do you understand that? And Solomon indicates that he witnessed all of that type of oppression going on in his day. And folks, I would have to say it hasn't gotten any better. It's gotten worse. And in fact, I would even say it like this. The system is still stacked against those without a lot of funds and without a lot of connections. They have certain rights, but let's face it. You need a good lawyer to protect your rights in a lot of these cases. And if you're too poor to afford one, what are you going to do? You're caught. So that brings us to what Solomon recognized. And that was not just the vexation of oppression, but he noticed the victims of oppression. And he relates this. Look at what he says in the end of verse 1. He says, I saw the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. Boy, can you just sense the emotion as he's writing this? He talks about the vulnerable. They have no power. Boy, what a keen insight. Oppressed people cannot make evil people treat them better. They're at the mercy of a secular system that gives power to those that have money and positions and connections. But people aren't abused because they choose to be. They're not taken advantage of because of apathy or a lack of ambition. They're taken advantage of because they have no power. They're caught. They live in a cruel world. And Zechariah mentions the type of people that are often the victims of oppression. Zechariah 7:8, the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Do you notice that that list is made up of people who are already suffering loss and grief? Widowed, fatherless, poor, foreigners. I'm going to add my own assessment at this point. Over the last two decades, we have noticed in the United States mass shootings. You know where they always take place? Where people think there's a safe environment, where guns aren't allowed there. So they always go to a school, right? So they can shoot up people for several minutes before the police get there and shoot them. They can do the maximum amount of damage before someone's going to stop them. Or they go to a movie theater, or they go to another place that they consider. In other words, you never see them taking their gun and saying, okay, I'm going to start at the military base. I'm going to attack the armed guard. What do? They choose the vulnerable. Kids in classrooms. You know how evil that is? And folks, that's what Solomon recognized. It's the vulnerable, the ones who have no power. And they are violated, and they're violated in such a way that they cry tears. He says, I saw their tears. You get his empathy coming through this Hebrew poetry because he mentions twice that they have no comforter. No one cared. No one noticed. No one tried to help. It's bad enough that emotionally people are so low that they feel like crying.